Our reading can be found on page 1119 of the Brown Bibles. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and it is entitled, A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. From verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and in the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Andrew. So let me pray then, and then we'll go through this chapter. Lord, we thank you again for another day which we meet as your family, Lord. And Lord, as we look through these verses, Lord, would you remind us of what it is that makes us your family, what draws us together, Lord. And would you help us to hold on to that? Amen. So lots of people in the world profess something quite verbally. They profess to believe something, but their actions don't actually marry up with what they profess. Or they don't live by what they profess. There's a disconnect there. Their actions don't match the words. For example, look at this glass walkway in China. This is really popular in China. You can see how high this is. And lots of people will profess that they have confidence in what's been designed there, that the engineers have built that and stressed it and designed it so that you can walk on it. A lot of people will happily go there and say, yeah, I've no problem, I'm brave enough to go and walk on it. But their actions don't follow their words. Have a look at this, for example. yes, I will go, but I'll just walk on the rock and not the glass. And some people will do it tepidly. She's actually crying, you can't quite see with that. And even when they see other people walking on it in faith, they still won't have anything to do with it. Their actions don't match their words. Let's think of another example. Of course, we've got to bring this up. This is sermon material for years on end here. Will Smith claims to love his wife. His excuse for doing this was that love makes you do strange things. The problem is, he has an open relationship with his wife. So, you can go to bed with Will Smith's wife, but you can't make a joke about her. That's a disconnect there, isn't there? What he professes doesn't marry up with his life. Horrible disconnect there. What a mess. And this is what we're looking at here. We're talking about genuine faith here. Last week, when we looked at the context, which is still the context within this reading, the writer set this in within the context of the Israelites turning away from God. When they're on the edge of the promised land, they've been walking through the wilderness, on the edge of the promised land, and they just, at the last minute, bottled out. Complete disbelief. This week is more about not so much turning away, but not combining it with genuine faith. Not so much a rejection of God's word, but not fully embracing it. That's what verse 1 says. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Fallen short, not just turn away, just fallen short. What that literally translates into is, let us fear that no one falls short. And remember, this is within the larger context of Hebrews. So the two issues that the writer is addressing in the book of Hebrews is the temptation to turn away from God, but also the temptation to combine what God has given with old redundant systems, the old Jewish rituals and the sacrifices. And that's what we're concentrating on here. So what the author's trying to address here is that some of the Jewish converts might be thinking, I understand what God's saying, I understand his grace, but just in case, I'll just top it up with the old rituals and sacrifices. I'll just do my bit. Just in case, though. But the thing is, Christian faith is about taking up God's promise and holding on to it, trusting in it and holding on to it with everything we've got, completely. And that takes faith. That is the definition of faith. It takes genuine faith. Because what you're saying is, it's out of my hands now. I have no control over what's happening, on where my destiny is. So I am completely trusting in you, God, to deliver me. You alone, God, will deliver me. And what we see in this reading is the beauty is that the tighter we hold to that, then the greater the rewards. There's actual rest to be had. A great rest to be experienced. And it all rests on the promise that God is giving these people and to us. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what this promise is. What's this promise mean? What should we do about it? And how do we go about holding on to that? So look at the promise. And the promise is right there in verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. So remember, this is in the context of Psalm 95, what the author was talking about last week, and you can pick this up in Numbers 12 to 14. This is when the Israelites came through the wilderness on the edge of the promised land. And of course, so they were called to trust in God to deliver them into this land. They had no control out of that. It was out of their hands. They were just trusting in God to deliver them to this land and to live under God's care. And for us, what's that look like now? Well, we're on the edge of the promised land. But our promised land is not Canaan. It's not the geographical area of Israel now. We're on the edge of heaven. And what we're saying to God is, I give you my life, I trust you my life to deliver me into heaven. And that's why it's a faith. And that's why last week it talked about the fact that the Israelites had hardened hearts, completely hardened hearts that have turned away. This week, it's all about not letting our hearts become hardened. And we literally need faith, pure faith in God. We need to accept his promise and trust in it by faith. And we need to be careful about that. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. So what's that look like? What's falling short look like? Well, in verse 2, the writer tells us. He says, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us. So Moses made it quite clear to the Israelites back then, look, God is going to deliver you to the land on his way. We've had that same word delivered to us. And so he says to them, for we also have had that good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed it. They did not share the faith of those who obeyed it. The translation you've got in your Bibles is much more accurate if you've got the church Bibles. They did not combine it with faith. So lots of people hear it, but don't combine it with faith. They don't soak it up and live by it. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. So there's the promise, there's the root. If you believe and you combine it by faith, then you enter that rest. But what on earth is it? What's this rest that the author's talking about? What's this rest that we read about? Well, this rest is fundamentally shared with God. It's shared with God. Look at the second half of verse 3. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. And yet, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And this is important because the writer here is talking in the present tense. Okay, so God is at rest now. This promise to enter his rest is not a future hope. It's a reality now. God is resting now. That's the promise. That's what he's inviting us into. And what does that exactly look for us? What's that look like for us? Well, the author spells it out in verse 9 and 10. So what's this rest look like? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did. Also rests from their works. Of course, there's a danger of thinking, well, you know, this promise is early retirement or something. That would be fantastic if that was the case. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about rest from daily living. This rest that it talks about is resting from works of salvation. It's a rest from trying to earn God's favour. A rest from the fruitless exercise of trying to save ourselves from our sin. And the beauty is, what he's saying here is that rest is experienced now. We experience that now. We'll experience it in its entirety when we get to heaven. But that rest from trying to save ourselves, that fruitless exercise of trying to save ourselves, happens now. And that's why faith is needed. It's that faith from the restlessness of trying to save ourselves from those fruitless works, of which we combine it with faith. We have to accept it with faith. Because what we're saying is, there's nothing I can do about that. There's nothing I can contribute to my life that will earn God's favour. There's nothing I can do to ensure that I will be with him. And that is freeing. That is freeing. That is rest. Do you think what the Jewish Christians were tempted to do here? This is what the writer, the context of the writer is writing into. The Jewish Christians were tempted to think, well, okay, God's offered me his rest, but just in case, let me go and do a few sacrifices, a few offerings and stuff like that. And the same goes for us. We cannot earn our way to salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn it. But the temptation's always there, isn't it? Temptation is to think, well, if I'm nice, if I'm really nice all the time, or most of the time, more than I'm not, and I give to charity, well, God will accept me. I'll have a better chance of God accepting me. As long as I'm not like this guy, I'm alright. As long as that, he's enemy number one at the moment. As long as I'm not like that, I'm fine. The Bible's quite clear though, isn't it? We're no different from either of these people. No different whatsoever. All of us sin and fall short of the glory. Yes, they're different sins, different levels of sin. But every single sin means we fall short of the glory of God. No one can please God. No one. And that's hard to accept. It's hard to accept at first. But that is the biblical truth. But the beauty is, once we do accept that, then we get to accept the promise, which is a gift. Accept the promise as a gift, and then you can rest from trying to earn the promise. That's what makes the Christian faith utterly unique. It's not a religion. The Christian faith is not a religion. That's why it's called a faith. It's not a set of rules. If you do this, you will get that. Or a system of rituals. Once you perform these, you will get this or that. All we're saying is, I'm not worthy to be with you, God. Can you change me so I am? Can you change me so I can be with you? And the promise is that God will. God will do that. And then you can rest. Because you know. Just think for a second what that rest means in terms of the world these days. The whole world is just chasing around like headless chickens, trying to find the solutions to all of life's problems. Absolutely fruitless exercise. As I said last week, man cannot come up with any solutions for anything. There's only trade-offs. There's no such thing as a man-made solution, just trade-offs. God says, come to me and I will give you rest. Accept the promise and combine it with faith. So that's the promise. That's what the writer's encouraging him to do. And what's the call? What's the call then? He then challenges them in verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Their example being their ancestors, the Israelites, the early Israelites who abandoned the promise on the edge of Canaan. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Literally means the single most important concern in your life. That's what the reader's saying, the writer's saying. The single most important concern in your life. Why? Because it's worth it. Because it's utterly worth it. The goal is so worth it. And because the goal is so worth it, because it's better than anything you can possibly imagine, make that your single most important concern. That means your whole life is orientated towards that goal. All your effort. Remember, your effort the effort is not directed to earn that promise of rest. but to hold on to it. To hold on to it. And that's why genuine faith is key. This is what the writer is saying in verse 1. Fear that no one falls short. And the call here, therefore, is to make every effort so that we don't fall short. And how do we know? How do we know if we're falling short? How can we test if we're failing that? How can we test if our faith is not genuine? Of course, it's the Bible. It's always going to be the Bible. The Bible's the great test instrument. The Bible's how we examine ourselves. We test ourselves against the Bible. David said in Psalm 26, "Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind." And that's what we're doing. When we read the Bible, we're examining the Bible. But what we also do, and what we don't often realise, and sometimes we don't like, is that when we read the Bible is actually reading us. Paul makes this quite clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realise that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves against the Bible. Because the Bible is the source of all truth. It reveals how genuine our faith is. Lucy, do you want to bring your Bible up? We're going to see what this looks like. So you're going to examine your Bible, holding that. Okay, if you hold it up so everyone can see, and you're examining your Bible. Now, if you look that way, the Bible's looking through the magnifying glass at you. So as you're reading it, if you're reading it properly, the Bible will be examining you in the same way. Okay, thank you, Shruti. Just like this. So instead of having the magnifying glass on the Bible, which it will be, it's also looking down on us at the same time. If we're reading it correctly, if we're reading the Bible correctly in humility, then when we come up against something that challenges us, or grates with us, or we think, "Oh, I'm not sure if I'm doing that, I'm not sure if I believe that," that's when the Bible's testing us. That's when it's examining us. Have a look at verse 12. "For the word of God is alive and active." The word of God is not dead, redundant, old book. It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, the Bible's this great mirror that exposes our faults and our thoughts and our desires. I don't know if you've ever used one of these proper makeup mirrors. I went to a really fancy hotel once, and the bathroom had one of these mirrors. It's horrifying. You have no idea what's on your face until you look at one of these. Absolutely horrific. That's what the Bible's doing now. It's suddenly illuminated every part of your life. And there should be aspects of it that should horror you. If you're reading the Bible properly, there should be aspects of your life you think, "Oh, did I really do that? Did I really think that?" Nothing's hidden from its sight, from God's sight. Look at verse 13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's why only genuine faith will get you that rest. We can't fool God. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So what does this tell us then about our good works? What does the Bible reveal about our actions, the actions that we think are good? Well, what the Bible does, the Bible asks us, and it says, are your good works, are your good deeds in response to what God's done? Or are they in order to earn his favour? Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in the order there? Judaism and Islam is like that. All their deeds, all their works, all their thoughts, all their prayers are to earn God's favour. And they never know if they've achieved that. But that's not what Christianity is about. This is Paul's defence with the Roman leaders when he was held up in court. He says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and then demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Do you see the order? We repent, we turn to God, and then our good works flow. Not the other way around. Isaiah said, when God spoke to Isaiah, he said, our good works are like filthy rags. If we don't repent first and accept God as our Lord and Saviour, and then allow him to do good works through us, our works are just like filthy rags. We need to heed the call to make every effort to ensure that we have genuine faith by examining ourselves with the Bible to see if we are falling short. So what's the method then? How do we have that genuine faith? Well, verse 14, the writer makes it quite clear. Therefore, so since only those with genuine faith are going to receive God's promise, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly to Jesus. That's the method. Hold firmly to the person and the works of Jesus. Now, we've been talking about rest here, but at the moment, all I've been talking about is making every effort and holding firm. That doesn't sound an awful lot like rest, does it? In fact, it sounds like we've got a lot of work to do. But this is the beauty of the gospel. This is why the gospel message is unique and why it's all about Jesus and not about us. Because you see, once we hold firmly to the faith we profess, that faith is in Jesus. Once we hold firmly to Jesus, Jesus becomes the object of our faith. That's where we direct our faith. At the moment, you're all sitting on chairs, and you've got faith that those chairs are going to hold you. Your faith is directed at the chair. Our faith is directed at Jesus. He's the object of our faith. But what's unique about the gospel message is that Jesus is the source of our faith as well. He's both the object and the source of our faith. Our faith comes from him and to him. And that's why we hold firmly. That's why we grip it with all the strength we can. The more we hold, the more tightly we hold to Jesus, the more faith we receive. The more faith we receive, and the more firmly we can hold on. And that just goes round and round. How does that work exactly? Well, let's have a look. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, there's the object of our faith. A great high priest who's ascended into heaven, so his works are finished. He's the Son of God. That's the object of our faith, because he's proven who he is. That's a good start to hold on to something firmly. What else do we know about him? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. But there's the source of our faith. He's lived as one of us. He knows how we work. He knows what we struggle with. He knows where our flaws are, where our difficulties lie. And he's a great high priest who's seated permanently in heaven, helping us, feeding our faith as we hold on to him and direct our faith at him. He will make our faith genuine, and he will stop us falling short. He will make our faith genuine, and he will prevent us from falling short. And all we have to do is just hold firmly onto him. A vice-like grip, so that nothing gets in the way. Not career, not ill health, not worldly pressures, not financial hardship. Life's struggles and temptations want to compete for our vice-like grip. But the call is to not let go. Let's try that. Girls, do you want to come up and hold on to this? Okay, now the call is, hold on to this with two hands. Two hands, okay? Don't look at it. Lots of things will pull and tug at it. Two hands always. Don't let go though, okay? Well, all right, hands up if you want a sweet. See, that's what's going to happen. Life is going to throw lots of curveballs that say, look, hold on to it, this will help as well. Okay, really now, hands up if you want a sweet. Well, can you have a sweet now, see? Good girls. You have that one, Amy. There you go, do you want a milk bottle or a thingy-me-jiggy? There you go, sweetie. Okay, you go sit down. But that's what life is going to do. That's what we're competing with in life. Lots of things are going to say, just let go. Let go for a minute. Just loosen your grip of Jesus and this will help you through. Just maybe some more money might help you, or a greater time of comfort. Or maybe start thinking more about how the world thinks, and it'll bring on less persecution that way. That's what the world wants to do. It wants you to loosen your grip on Jesus. But the Bible says that's just a lack of faith. That's a lack of faith in what he's done and who he is. And that will not bring rest. And we hold tight with all we can. We grasp it with all our energy. And that actually gets easier and easier the longer we spend with Jesus. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's going to help us. And we can approach him with confidence because we're holding on to him. You see, often Jesus is described as the body, as the head of the church. And the head is in heaven now. And the saying goes, as the head goes, the body follows. Holding on to Jesus means that we're in that body. All we've got to do is hold on, and he will take us into heaven. The head is already there, and the body is just going to flow behind it. If we do that, if we hold on to him, and we do that together as a family, then we don't need to fear that any of us are going to fall short. Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Nothing else can offer that. Nothing else is worth holding on to. Hold on to Jesus, and he will complete what he started in us. That means that we have that rest now, and we will experience that rest in its fullness to come. Holding on to Jesus means genuine faith. Let me pray. Lord, we are reminded there's so many things in the world that compete for our attention, our thoughts, our time, our efforts, Lord. And Lord, whilst we can't remove ourselves from the world, and quite rightly we need to live in the world, Lord, that we're still reminded, though, that we belong to you and our destiny is with you. Lord, help us to hold tightly to that. Help us to grip so tightly to you, Lord, that we can rest from trying to please you, from trying to save ourselves, from trying to be people that we aren't. And the harder we hold on to you, Lord, the greater that sense of rest, which means we are free to serve you and to draw others to you, Lord. And Lord, that we know that your promises all come true in Jesus. If you promise to take us to your rest, then we know that will happen. Amen.